Well, in a world that's comfortable with greys, John's letter to the Christian churches is very black and white, isn't it? In a world that wants spectrums, John's letter is very binary, isn't it? In the passage we looked at, you're either in life or you're in death. You either love or you hate, you give life or you're a murderer. You belong to the devil or you belong to God. And it's not just this passage, actually. You could say the same thing for the passages we've looked at other times in 1 John's. Any part of this letter really has this. It's always either kind of light or darkness, God or the devil, communion or conflict, life or death. John's letter is full of these big binary contrasts. And in a world that is comfortable with the moral and spiritual grey, John's letter sets things up in very sharp contrast. In a world that loves spectrums, John's letter is full of binary propositions. It would be fair to say that there is some hyperbole going on here, some exaggeration, a kind of deliberate amplification of the distinctions John's drawing. But even so, it's really strong, it's really forceful language. And if you're like me, and I don't think I'm alone, it kind of makes you a bit uncomfortable. This is not the way we would speak with other people very often. What do we do about that? What do we do about the fact that this letter is kind of, frankly, offensive, divisive? Well, one option would be, of course, to just get rid of it or ignore it, to decry it. But if we get rid of that which causes us offence, then we also have to get rid of that which we and our culture more generally would almost invariably endorse. So have a look at verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And look down at verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now you might be asking, how can John be both so binary and yet call for this kind of love? People could ask, how is it possible to mix this love claim alongside this divisive rhetoric? What we need to do is not get rid of this text, but understand it better. We need to inhabit its world, get in its skin and walk around. Now, if you do that, not just with this passage, but with the whole letter, then you'll have a great appreciation for where this letter comes from, why it speaks the way it does. And I think you'll come to see that even where this causes real sharp lines to be drawn, it's only done because John really needed those things. They were necessary. It's not divisive and forceful without purpose, but so that which is positive is made stronger and protected. Now, I think that point stands whether or not you're a Christian. You don't need to take immediate offence, but actually get into this text and see what it's truly saying and truly understand it, and you'll see why it says what it says. But, of course, I don't want to give the impression that Christians wouldn't think differently about it altogether. That is, if you have a Christian, you have even more reason to see these things and understand them, because we know these are God's words for us, written to grow us, written to shape us into the likeness of Jesus. And so I don't want to pretend like it's a question of sort of throwing out the baby with the bathwater, because for Christians we need to say, well, no, it's all baby, right? It's all good, even if we don't fully understand its goodness yet. So let's get into this part of John's message. Verse 11, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. John reminds his readers, who were members of churches in the first century after Jesus, that the direction they have always received is this one: you need to love one another. You need to care for those who are fellow believers. Now, there was a group that had split off from that early church that was teaching other things, and some of their teaching meant they didn't value this. They didn't love their fellow believers. And John has just been saying that you know whether someone is a genuine Christian, a genuine child of God, by whether they love other Christians. It's a test. It's an evidence. And John reminds them that this is a foundational ethical demand. Christians need to have special concern for other Christians. They've been told, of course, very clearly to love their neighbours, love anyone around them, but this is a reminder that Christians need to have particular care for other Christians. And John sets it in that one of those really big contrasts that I mentioned at the start. He does it with two big examples. Firstly, Cain, and then Jesus. On the one hand, there's Cain under the devil, hating and murdering in verses 12 to 15. On the other hand, there's Jesus who is under God, loving and laying down his life. Now, the story of Cain and Abel is often a Sunday school lesson, but if you've never heard it or you heard the story years ago, I think it's worth reviewing it because we're meant to understand it the way the Bible presents it. So let me read it to you. It starts after Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden in Genesis chapter 4. So it says this: Adam lay with his wife and she became pregnant and she gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain bought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel bought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now back in 1 John chapter 12, John gives this interpretation of that story. "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. John's just been saying that Christians need to love their fellow Christians. He calls them siblings. In our translation here, it has brothers, but it's not meant to only refer to males. It's saying you Christians are siblings with one another, children of the same Heavenly Father, so love one another as siblings. Do the exact opposite of Cain. He was not his brother's keeper. He was instead his brother's destroyer. We Christians must be our brother's keepers. At the same time, John is deliberately, though subtly, making mention of that splinter group. We've talked about this as we've looked at this letter. When we read between the lines, we see that these Christians were under threat from both outside persecution as well as apparently internal conflict. There were people who had been counted as Christians, but they distanced themselves from that authentic apostolic teaching. They didn't teach the truth about Jesus. They were not acting the way they should. We've said already they didn't love their fellow believers, but instead were greedy or jealous or angry. And so Cain is not just someone who the Christian shouldn't become. John also wants his people to be aware that Cain is someone you need to be aware might actually be there among your believers. People who look like brothers, but aren't brothers. And so having suggested that there might be some children of God and some evil children of the devil, John now addresses that inevitable conflict. Verse 13, "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." This word that's used for world in John's letters and in John's gospel as well, that's the word cosmos. It refers normally to humanity as a whole in rebellion against God, in opposition to God. John's saying, don't be surprised if you're in conflict from both out there and actually a little bit from within here, because you are in the world. The world is around you. There are even people among the family of believers who are of the world. And so we heard in our reading from John's Gospel that Jesus himself expected this. Jesus said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." It's worth acknowledging, I think, that there are some people who have very good reason to dislike Christians and dislike the church. That is, Christians have failed, and we have failed, we continue to fail, to act as those who have followed Jesus. And so Christians can provoke hatred by being arrogant and judgmental, by being mean-spirited. There's certainly many, many Christians who have tried to protect ourselves and our institutions and cover up things that have been wrong instead of dealing with them. When we should have owned them, we let people down. But this is not what Jesus or John had in mind when he said that the world would hate his followers. What they mean is that even when Christians are authentically Christian, appropriately Christian, there will be that disdain, that ridicule, even violence from those who disagree. I think in our modern Western situation, the most prominent example of this is the offence that people take at Christianity's attitude toward homosexuality and gay marriage. So let me leave aside and by no means defend the sort of really homophobic and bigoted views of some, but instead focus on the very level-headed but very clear disapproval of gay sex and gay marriage. This is not done out of hate, but out of an authentic identity that we have as followers of Jesus. We want to honour him. We want to live appropriately as his people. But Christians will be disdained, disregarded, ignored for that position. Personally, people will get angry with us. Institutionally, Christians are facing questions about whether we'll have the same tax funding status and so on. But don't be surprised. Don't get angry. Now, being in a democracy, we can be involved in the political processes around these things. But don't ever be fearful or spiteful, will you? Because if the world hates us, we know it hated Jesus first. And how did he respond? With love and grace and humility. Don't be surprised, but instead be prepared to honour Jesus whatever happens. And so John said to the Christians he wrote to that instead of being surprised, they should see the contrast of their attitude towards the family of believers as further proof of their salvation. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. The world which rejects God also rejects the church. Now, people in the world might do that in big ways. They might want to destroy it, dismantle it, get rid of it. Alternatively, people might just do it very subtly. They might just ignore it. It's not important after all. It's not actually filled with the children of God. It's just a quaint hangover from a different age. But what is your view of the church? Because if you see it as the gathering of the sinners made sinless in Christ, if you see the church as the family of God, your family, then you have passed, says John, from death to life. That's further proof that you have. And then he says, anyone who does not love remains in death. It's so offensive, isn't it? That those who don't love the church, that's what he's talking about here, those who don't see it that way, they are in death. But in John's mind, he's not saying this to gloat. This is a warning. A warning to Christians about how they should feel about their fellow Christians. A warning to the non-Christians that they are in real spiritual turmoil if they will not change their mind and change their view. And there's no place for arrogance in this. After all, John says that of Christians that we are the ones who come from death into life. We were all in the same boat. We just happened to have found a way out. And John's not saying that our love was the key to getting out. No, that's the result. That's not the cause. He doesn't say our love moved us from death to life. He's saying that's how we know we've moved from death to life. It's the result and not the cause. And as John is warning the people he writes to, he makes it really strong. Verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So John again building on that picture of Cain. He's not saying that every moment of hate leads to a murder actually taking place. He's saying that the hateful person is the same as a murderer. John wants us not to interrogate just our outward actions. Oh, I haven't killed anyone today. No, he wants us to interrogate our inward desires. As one commentator puts it, the attitude of the heart will be judged too, alongside actualized evil. I wonder if there's times in your life when you're tempted to give in to hatred. You know, times that you want to lash out. That may not be without reason or provocation. It might be very good reason to want to do that. What do we do when we're in those moments? That long-term conflict the heat of the moment. I want to suggest that a great place to start is to be praying about it. That is, we can hand over the frustrations and the pains to God, knowing that he cares for us and he listens to us. And as we hand over that thing that's really bothering us, as we hand that over to God, we can also hand over the things inside ourselves. We can ask God to take away from us the hate or the spite or the bitterness or whatever it is that's creeping up. We can hand over the thoughts of violence and harm. We can ask, as Jesus taught us to, we can ask God to deliver us from evil, to deliver us from the evil one. We need to be praying that that's what God would do, and he will do it. He will hear us when we ask in faith. So John says, love your Christian family. Don't be like Cain. He only hated. He didn't love. And what kind of love should we have? What's the alternative? Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Again, we heard this from Jesus in that upper room on the night before he died with his disciples. He said, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is the example to follow. He's the pattern for our lives. John is telling us that this needs to affect our hearts and our minds and also our time and our effort and our money. Now look at verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue but with actions and in truth. Even when John is saying something that we can, I think, all be on board with, we see how strong his language is again, don't we? God's love cannot be in the person that doesn't show love to others, that doesn't show love to their brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, that's harsh to say that God's love isn't in them, but it's really important for us to know that, isn't it? We need to know that that's what we are being called to do. And yet, how can we possibly do it? How can we love with genuinely, appropriately? How can we love completely? How can we love as Jesus loved? Because isn't it beyond us to sacrifice ourselves like that? And don't we fail at this repeatedly? We need to recall that while Jesus' death is the pattern for that new life, it's also the power for that new life. While it's the example of what we're meant to be doing, it's also the energy. As I said, the love that we have is the evidence we've moved from death to life, but it's not the cause of our movement. But what can move us from death to life is, of course, Jesus' death. Earlier in John's letter, he said that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, the sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He described Jesus as our advocate, our defense attorney who negotiates our release. In Jesus, our failures are atoned for, our debts are paid, our life is guaranteed, and our fears are overcome. And so in his sacrifice, we find forgiveness for all the wrongs we've done and a way forward to live as he lived, even actually to die as he died. See, our life is guaranteed. So we don't need to fear doing something hard or difficult. We can, in fact, suffer great loss in this age. We can serve with all the energy that God has given us because we know we're safe in the Lord Jesus. We know that he died for us. We know that he lives to intercede for us. We don't need to protect ourselves. We don't need to actually look after ourselves because Jesus is already looking out for us. We don't have any need for treasures or things of this age because Jesus is returning, and then we will be seen for what we really are, the children of God, as we spoke about last week. God's own children. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He is the power and the pattern, the energy and the example. God's grace to us in Christ sets us free from hatred and leads us on into love. And so filled with God's love for us in Christ Jesus, we can't help but love those around us, especially those who are fellow brothers and sisters in this new family of life and light and love. And this is, after all, the message we've heard from the very beginning, from the lips of Jesus. Let's love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, it is an immense task that you call us to love one another as Christ loved us. And yet because Christ loved us, because he laid down his life for us, because he now lives to intercede for us, we have great confidence that whatever happens, we are safe in the Lord Jesus. We are able to serve and strive with all the energy you give us because Christ has loved us, because you have loved us in him. Because you have poured your Holy Spirit upon us to change us and transform us and make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us know that there is a day coming when Jesus will return and we will be like him. We will see him as he is. But help us to know that we are your children right now. And so live as your children with regard to one another and to the world. Amen.